Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139? Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The last 2 weeks we have considered a number of issues pertaining to who is Jesus to us and who is Jesus to God. And this morning I want to consider with you, who am I to God? Who am I to God? Psalm 139. And we'll read the psalm together. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless to us the reading of inspired scripture. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, lead us, we pray, in your ways and teach us your paths. Where shall we go to flee from God? O gracious Father, there is no place. Thank you for knowing us. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for our reigning, risen Lord Jesus Christ, exalted, magnified, honored, uplifted up among us, glorified in your presence. As we think on this psalm, gracious God, teach us who you are and who we are in your sight. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 139 has been described as the most excellent of all psalms. That's quite an incredible statement to make, since many of the psalms are wonderful, are they not, to us and precious to us. Psalm 1, the blessed man. Psalm 2, the reigning king, as we have been singing and hearing about this morning. What about Psalm 19, the majesty of the glory of God and the wonder of God's law as it affects us as we are? What about Psalm 23, the Lord is the good shepherd, I lack nothing? What about Psalm 24 and 25, the reigning power of God, of Christ Jesus Himself? What about Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, divine forgiveness from the hand of God for incredible sins against God? What about Psalm 72, the extent and the dominion of Messiah who is to come in His reign? What about Psalm 100 and Psalm 110, the exaltation and the thanksgiving of this glorious Son of God? What about Psalm 119, the wonderful extent of what it means to enter into the obedience of keeping the statutes and the commandments and the law and the precepts, all of these rules of God and the wonder of them? And what about when we come now this morning to Psalm 139? Here is a psalm that is before us that simply displays to us the wonder of who God is. God in His omniscience, God in His omnipresence, and God as omnipotent. Surely this psalm is a powerful incentive to changing behavior, to put it in theological terms, to sanctification. Here is a psalm that is the driving motivation to a life of submission and a life of worship before God. And so it behooves us, each one this morning, to contemplate what God is saying in Psalm 139. Did you notice, by the way, that the psalm begins and ends with the searching of God? The searching of God upon the psalmist. And the psalmist, of course, is David himself. Search me, O God, verse 23, know my heart. O Lord, verse 1, you have searched me and known me. And who can escape from the searching power and the eye of this great God that David speaks about? This is a psalm about the wonderful, incredible knowledge that God has of you this morning. Of the knowledge that God has of even me in this pulpit. This is a display that we find in the psalm of the incredible, incommunicable attributes of this divine being that we call God. That He knows everything, that He is everywhere, and that He is all-powerful, and yet He is concerned about you and me this morning. And you know, when you think of what God has done, generally speaking, in creation, we are stunned, are we not, and staggered by the immense complexity of what we see in the heavens above. The heavens, as Psalm 19 says, display the glory of God. When you think of creation in general like that, the expanse of it, the wonder of it, we stand amazed at the vast splendor of God's glory on display. But here in Psalm 139, David is the object of the scrutiny of God. Have you ever thought of yourself as the object of the scrutiny of God? That God should actually take the time to scrutinize your life inside and out. That God should take, as it were, a divine scalpel and cut you open and lay you before yourself so that you see who God is and you see who yourself, who we are in comparison to who this God is. And can we describe this intense scrutiny by God? That's the wonder of Psalm 139. There are three ways, as I've already said to you, that I want to consider with you. Number one, in verses 1 through 6, the omniscience of God. What does that mean? God knows everything about me. The omniscience of God, verses 1 through 6. God knows everything about me. Secondly, in verses 7 through 12, the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere around me. God is everywhere around me. And finally, verses 13 through 18, the omnipotence of God. God has absolute power over me. God has absolute power over me. God knows everything about me. God is everywhere around me. And God has absolute power over me. Now you'll notice in verses 19 through 22, we have these verses that we call an imprecation, where the psalmist speaks as if he were God from God's perspective. Do I not hate those who hate you? And so he speaks from the perspective of divine being, namely God himself, that this is how God is to the wicked. This is how God is to these men of blood. And David identifies himself as one who belongs on the side of God and not with the wicked and these men of blood, these enemies of God. And then you'll notice in verses 23 and 24 that this forms a fitting conclusion to the three sections that we mentioned in the psalm. And yet, when each of them speaks of the attributes of God, those individual attributes, the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God, yet we cannot separate them one from the other. They are woven together in the person of God. God's omniscience is but a display of the power of God and the presence of God. That's all God's omniscience is. And the dominant theme throughout the psalm is that God knows you. God knows you. So let's look at the omniscience of God. Verses 1 through 6. You know, the knowledge of God is perfect knowledge, isn't it? It's extensive knowledge, it's deep knowledge, it's profound knowledge, it's vast knowledge. There's nothing lacking in God's knowledge. Now think of your knowledge this morning. All of us here have different levels of knowledge. We have acquired knowledge by learning. God never acquires knowledge from anything. God has all knowledge permanently. And God has all knowledge of all the intricate ways that your life may take in and out the labyrinth of life. God knows every single path. He knows every single thing. In fact, God knows every single option that you may make in a decision process. He knows all of them. He knows the end from the beginning, as the scriptures teach us. So the knowledge of God is not an acquired knowledge. It's not a learned knowledge. It's not as if God did not know something and has been exposed to something and now he has learned it. And because he has learned it, now he can respond to it. That is not the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is inherent in who God is. God is all-knowing at all times. And he is perfect in his knowledge. He does not acquire it. He simply has it. And of course, there is the heresy today of open theism, which teaches simply that God does not know all options. And that as options are exposed to him, he begins to perceive one thing and then makes a decision on that, and then goes a little bit further down the line and makes a decision on what is exposed to him. What kind of God is that? That's not the God of the Bible. No, the God of the Bible knows everything about me. And David's focus is simply on the knowledge of God that God has of himself. And I have no idea where David wrote the psalm. I do not know the circumstances of the psalm, but certainly it is a contemplation of God. Perhaps he is out in an open field. Perhaps he has been hunted by Saul. I don't know the circumstances. The psalm doesn't say it, except that it is just a meditation on the fact that David is in the hands of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God. There's no difference today. There's no difference this morning from where you sit and where I stand. God knows you. God knows everything there is to know about you. He knows that which you do not know yet yourself. He knows all things about us. You notice in verses 1 and 2 that David says, God knows my present location. God knows my present situation. And what is your location this morning? It's right there in the pew, right? They're right there in your chair where you are sitting. God knows your location. Whatever your situation is, God knows your situation. Every posture, every gesture, God knows. You see this gesture that I'm making this morning, God knows this gesture. God knows all of these things. They are innate to Him. They are natural to Him. He knows them. And He knows them to the nth degree possible in perfection. That's the wonder of the knowledge of God. But David gets a little bit more than just you and me sitting in whatever location we are and whatever situation may be your situation this morning. Look what he says at the end of verse 2. You discern my thoughts from afar. God knows my thoughts. You see that word discern? It's the word for sifting. God sifts your thoughts. I don't know what you're thinking this morning. Perhaps some of you don't even know what you're thinking yourselves. But God sifts through your mind. God sifts through your thoughts. God knows your thoughts. He understands them. He considers them. He has discerned from a distance all my thoughts. And He knows each of them. Now, look at the person that you're sitting next to. You don't even have a clue what they're thinking right now. But God knows. No, God knows exactly what you're thinking of the person next to you. God knows what they are thinking of you. God knows. You discern, he says, my thoughts from afar. Distance doesn't prevent God from knowing anything about us. You know, the sinfulness of humanity is expressed simply because they believe that God is removed from them. I cannot see God, so let me sin, because God, who is God and where is God? And even Christians get that mentality in their minds that we can get away with sin because God cannot be seen. Oh, dear congregation, we know that God sees us. God sees us. No matter what you think about whether you see God or where is God, God sees us. God knows us. And notice in verse 3 that all of my thoughts, obviously, which I am thinking in my mind, come out in my behavior, in my action. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. All your plans that you have, that you will perform, God has searched them out. God is acquainted with every single one of them. All my ways. I'm not sure we realize with whom we are dealing with when we think of God. You know, when a wild animal seeks to escape from the hunter, it will turn this way and it will turn that way, and sometimes it'll double back depending on the kind of animal it is. But it will seek to escape and it will seek to hide. Every path you take, every way you take to hide from God is open to God, and He sees it and knows it. And He knows which way you take this way, and He knows which way you take that way, and He knows when you double back and when you are seeking to confuse perhaps God. God knows it all. You're acquainted, he says, with all my ways. Every detail of my life that goes from here in the mind and the heart and transmits itself into operation, into practice. God says, I knew it before you even put it there, and I knew it when you did it. And I know where it's going. Verse 4. Even my words are known to God. God knows your unspoken word. You see what it says? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know, I suppose there's two ways basically to speak. You consider and think about what you're going to say. That's one way. You weigh your words carefully and then you say them. And the other way is you just blurt them out. You just speak them without thought. Doesn't matter which way you go, whether you thought about it or whether you just blurt it out. God, even before you have said it, knows it fully. Knows every single word that you will say, all the unspoken words, and He knows the intention that is behind the words that are still unspoken. You know, sometimes husbands say hurtful things to their wives, don't they? God knows why you said it before you said it. There's nothing you can say, and there's nothing I can say that God is not intimately acquainted with already. Notice verses 5 and 6. God has surrounded us with His knowledge of us, hasn't He? I love this word. It says in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." Have you ever considered what it means to be hemmed in? There's no escape, right? That's what it means. You're hemmed in. You try to go back, God is there. You try to go forward, God is there. You try to go sideways, God is there. Wherever you decide to go, God has hemmed you in. It's as if He's built a hedge around you. Now that should be of consolation to us, right? This is a remarkable thing by God, that He actually hems me in. Because God knows you want to go there, and you want to go there, and you want to do this, and you want to do that. And God says, that is dangerous for you. Let me hem you in. And when you decide to go there, there is God. Something comes up in your life. Something happens to you. That is God protecting, preventing, caring, loving. You see, God is not absent beyond the universe that we know as we probe it with our great telescopes. Somewhere up there, wherever it is, I don't know where it is, there is God. No, God knows everything about us, all of us. No little sparrow can fall to the ground without my Father knowing it. All those little birds that are hopping around, right? LBJs, little brown jobs. They're all over the place, finches. Not one of them dies without my Father knowing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high for me. I cannot attain it. It's what David the psalmist says. When God hems us in, surely the indication is He knows my past and how terrible the past has been. He knows my present, and thank God He knows my future. He's taken account of all my days and the tossings that I have at night. He's wrapped them all up, as it were, in a bottle with all my tears. Every single thing that is me, God knows. That's the wonder of God, isn't it? God knows everything about us. It's as if God has placed His hand on each of us. And go where you will, and do what you will do, and say what you will say, and hide from God, run from God, do whatever you want. You cannot get away from God knowing all those things. And David has the right response in verse 6, doesn't he? Because he says that this knowledge is just beyond him. It's too wonderful. It's too high. Now, if you know that you have offended God or sinned against God, then such knowledge is painful to you because you know God knows it, and you know it, and you know that you have a problem with God, and you know that God knows that. And until you resolve whatever the conflicts are between you and God, you will not feel any peace. So on the one hand, with respect to our anxieties and with respect to our sins, God knows all of those things. With respect to the infinitesimal, small, little, tiny details of life that perhaps you don't even make thought about or think about, God has known them from the beginning to the end. And this comprehensive knowledge of ourselves by God should be a wonder to us and a comfort to us and a consolation to us. Husbands and wives, as they grow over the years, grow in knowledge of each other. And sometimes 50 or 60, 70 years later between a husband and wife, you cannot distinguish between them in the sense of what they say and what they do. They're so alike. Oh, but there's things that we still don't know at 60 or 70 years of marriage about the other person. But God knows everything about us. And you know, since God knows me in this way, what should I do? Well, it's obvious. We should just stop secret planning and secret plotting against God. Right? At the very basic, your planning against God, your plans, your plotting it's folly, isn't it? Because God knows. God knows. You cannot get away from the knowledge of God. And because you cannot get away from the knowledge of God, look at verses 7 through 12. The omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. So this all-knowing God is actually everywhere present with us, which means I cannot hide anywhere from God. You see verse 7, he says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? These are rhetorical questions. Answer, you can go nowhere. Meaning you cannot get away from God. God is everywhere around me, about me. You cannot escape from God. You cannot get away from God. Now, you know, in the spy game, in the world of the CIA and these kinds of things, when a spy picks up that he has a tail on him, what will he do? He will adopt all kinds of measures to lose the tail, to get rid of it. Cross the street this way, cross the street that way, do this, do that, whatever it takes to lose whoever is following him. And sometimes you and I may do that kind of thing to try and get away from God. Cover our tracks. That's what David did with Bathsheba, isn't it? Tried to cover his tracks. Tried to lay the blame on an innocent, blameless husband. And when he couldn't work that out, had him killed and disposed of. To cover his sin. To hide from God. To hide the thing that he had done from God. But the thing that David had done, the Bible says, displeased God. God knew it. God was there when he did it. Wherever you are, beloved, day or night, wherever you are, at any time, God is there. And look at the extremes that David uses, right? In verse 8, if I go to heaven, you are there. In heaven, you have the gracious presence of God, don't you? But look at the other side. If I make my bed in Sheol, and let's just say we take that to the extreme, in hell itself, and in hell, you will find the wrathful presence of God. Even in hell, you will find God. Because God made it. God created it. And plunge yourself, like he says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, look at the extent from east to west and look at the depths of the ocean and try to plunge yourself into the deepest ocean where it's dark. God is there. These are the extremes. You know, thank God, God is there, right? Because there's absolute safety and security in the presence of God. Knowing that I cannot get away from God is a comfort to me, that where I am, there is God with me, always. And you will notice that he uses that language. Look at verse 10. Even there, in the obscure place, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall take hold of me. Here is the grip of God on your life. Jonah tried to run away from God, didn't he? God told him what to do, and he ran away. And on the boat in the ocean, there was God. In the belly of the fish, there was God. It was God's fish, right? Because God had a purpose for the life of Jonah. Go to Nineveh and tell them, in 40 days I'm destroying them. Go. And after God had finally driven Jonah to the extremities of the depths of the ocean, in the belly of the fish, with the seaweed wrapped around his head, out of the depths I cried to you. That's what it took for Jonah. What will it take for God to get your attention that he is with you? That he has purpose for you? And verses 11 and 12 in the same line of thinking teach us that the darkest night blazes like the sun to God, doesn't it? The darkest night is like the sun to God. You know, it's interesting in the Bible, is it not, the comparison between light and darkness? Because the Bible makes a clear distinction between darkness and light, doesn't it? Men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. What does it mean? You can cover up your deeds in the darkness, they think. They love the darkness. John 3:19. The Bible teaches us that even those rebellious fallen angels, that they are bound by chains of gloomy darkness in 2 Peter chapter 2. And apostates in 2 Peter chapter 2 are destined for the gloom of utter darkness. But God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. John tells us in his epistle that whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There's a power in darkness, is there not? There's a threat in darkness. And have you ever thought about absolute darkness? There's something about absolute darkness that you feel presses in upon you. Isn't that why little children, and maybe some of you adults, are afraid of having the door closed at night because it's pitch black and you can't even see your hand in front of your face? Little children want to know that there's a little bit of light there, that they're safe. There's a power in darkness. This darkness is as bright as the noonday sun to God. The darkest night, the blackest blackness, is as bright light to God. How awesome is God then, that even darkness is as clear as the day to Him. So what does that mean for me? Well, stop running from God because you can't hide from God. Stop fighting against God. Stop trying to hide from God. Darkness does not hide anything from God. Here is a prohibition against our willful sinning that God knows. And God is everywhere present. And not even the darkness can hide us from God. So God is everywhere around me. Notice in verses 13 through 18, this omnipotence of God. Here is an all-knowing God, an all-present God. And if that's true, then certainly this God is an all-powerful God. He can do anything. And when David speaks of God's incredible power, he doesn't turn to the creation of the universe, which is a display of the power of God. That's not where David goes to describe the power of God. Rather, he turns to the creation of a human being, and in particular, he speaks of his own creation in the womb at the hands of God. Look at verse 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, God's power is seen in fertilization. God's power is seen in conception, and God's power is seen in formation. Is it not a wonder and an incredible thing when an infant is born, that something has been taking place in the mother's womb for 9 months or so, and out from the mother's womb comes this infant? That is a display of the glory of God. And David is speaking of his own formation in his mother's womb, that it should drive us to consider the power and the wonder of God. You'll notice in verse 13 that he talks about the internal organs. You formed my inward parts. That phrase, my inward parts, is another word for kidneys. And the kidneys always speak of the deepest internal place that is within us. And he says, you formed them. You formed my inward parts. Even these internal organs are made by God, knitted together, woven together in the womb. That's why abortion, by the way, is a sword thrust into the heart of God. A sword thrust. Because God is doing something in the womb. And to tamper with the womb is to tamper with God. That's how serious it is. And David says, I'm formed together, I'm knitted together in my mother's womb. And you will notice when you look at this that he talks about verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. That word for frame is the word for bones. He's referring to his skeletal structure. It's remarkable, isn't it? That you have internal organs that are somehow connected to this bony structure that God has made. My frame was not hidden from you. And look at verse 16. It says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. That word, unformed substance, is the word golem. In Hebrew, means embryo. It's the only usage of the entire Bible. When I was an unformed embryo, just a mass, a substance, before any cell division has taken place, before any growth has taken place, what is there, God has seen it with His eyes. And it is God who is making and working and molding in the mother's womb our bony frame, fleshing it out, giving it structure and coherence. You know, I came across in my reading this week about Siamese twins. And I read about the tragedy in China where the Chinese twins, they tried to separate them and they died. I forget if it was 152 days after birth. I just wept when I saw them. Because you look at them and you think of the hardship that represents. Joined together at the chest, two spinal columns, two heads, but one pelvic structure, two legs only. How do you separate them? How do you separate them? Where does that come from? That's the power of sin, right? But that's not sin over God. That's God somehow permitting, allowing this thing to happen. And yet they are people, two of them. I cannot explain those things. I just know that what takes place in the womb, God says, is my work. My secret work, my dark work. You can't grasp it. You can't understand it. You'll never enter into the complexities of it. You must just stand back and worship and be amazed at what God does in the secret place. And you'll notice in verse 15 that it says these words, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven. You see those words, intricately woven? That's the word for embroidery. Needlework. Don't see too much of that going on today. But what is embroidery and needlework? But the taking of different colors of threads and putting them all together and producing something that means something. The literal meaning of the word is the mixing of colors. Like an embroiderer will take all these different colors. And you know, when they make Persian rugs, they put all the colors in there. On the back side is just a whole bunch of threads just hanging there. It looks terrible. But look on the other side. It's wonderful and it's glorious. And when an artist takes the paints and he mixes them, he knows exactly how to produce a certain shade of color from this color and that color by mixing them together. God knows how to weave together you in the womb. Like the best artist can blend the perfect color for whatever he wants. God has intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And the depths of the earth speak of the mother's womb. The dark place. The secret place. There is God. Powerfully working. God is all powerful. And growth and development in the womb, David says, it's not independent of God. It's solely dependent upon God. The beginning of your life, thank God, was in the hands of God. The question is now, what have you done with that life that God gave you from your mother's womb? That is the issue. What have you done with it? And every day of life in verse 16 is planned by God. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, my embryo, and in your book were written every one of my days, is what he is saying. And the days that were formed for me were done before there was even one lived. That's a powerful God, right? Now, dear congregation, here we are in Sarasota, Florida, and you're sitting here this morning. You could be sitting anywhere in the world. But you are here. And it's an all-powerful God that has brought you here and that has woven you together and made you who you are. And here you are. And why are you here? Because God has brought you. And why do you do the things that you do? Because God has purpose and plan. Perhaps you are trying to fight God and not do what God wants you to be doing. Is it any wonder David says in verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I praise God because of that. I'm fearfully, I'm reverently made because I'm made by God. And I am wonderfully made by God. I am uniquely, distinctly made by God. Each of us is different, right? None of us look the same. None of us are the same. Each of us is unique, made by God. There is no place here, dear beloved congregation, for human arrogance and for human self-confidence. There's no place. What is it then that distinguishes David, let's say, from the unbeliever? David knows that God has done this to him, and the unbeliever could care less. But David knows that the hand of God, the knowledge of God, the presence of God, the power of God is upon his life. He knows it. And this knowledge of God is perfect knowledge. It's exact knowledge. It's precise knowledge. It's profound knowledge. It's the greatest knowledge that you could ever imagine. Some of you are somewhere else this morning. You're too tired to hear about God. The wonder and the miracle of this is, that's great, Brother Russ. Really? We should be shattered by God's knowledge of ourselves. Should be revolutionized, transformed. Because I'm not dealing with my next door neighbor, and I'm not dealing with my boss. I'm not dealing with the president of the country, and I'm not dealing with 10 presidents of countries in the world. I'm not dealing with a king of a country. I'm dealing with the Lord who reigns. That's who I really am dealing with right here this morning in your chair where you're sitting and where I'm standing. Now, either you believe that or you don't. Either that means something to us or it doesn't. It meant something to David, did it not? That's why David is motivated. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Have you ever thought about that? You know, most often we think about our thoughts of God. And you might be staggered at the complexity of your own thinking about God. Say, "Yo, I just can't get it all together. It's just wonderful. It's just amazing." But think about it from the other perspective, that God is thinking of you. Well, that's a different matter altogether, isn't it? That God should think of me, David is saying to himself. How precious to me. You see what he says? How precious to me are your thoughts of me, God. Here's a man who knows God. Here's a man in relationship with God. Because he even knows that God is thinking about him. And those thoughts of God upon David, for David, are precious to David. You know, sometimes as Christians we have half of this equation. We have our thoughts of God, but we forget about God's thoughts of us. Because we just think that we just don't merit God ever thinking about us. Because of who we are. That's the wonder of it, that in spite of who we are, God thinks about us. In spite of who we are. Because we don't merit His thoughts. Yet they are without number. How precious, He says to me. How vast is the sum of them. I mean, think about that. You can't number your thoughts. Just try. Start, bring a thought to your mind and then start counting. You'll just lose track. Not God. Not God's thinking of you. How vast is the sum of them, David says. Here's motivation, I think, because David is saying that God should think about me. Now, you know, David was a great man. None of us will be kings. None of us will kill Goliath. But maybe David is so much like us because of his sin, right? He really was a man, failed, sinful. God's thinking about him. David says, "Your thoughts are precious to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them?" Just imagine the idea of a sovereign God actually thinking about you. And you know, dear congregation, it is not as if God has a thought now and then about you. And it's not as if God just has one thought about you and then he must move on to the mass of humanity out there so he can have just one thought of each of them and then he'll come back and do the rounds again. Oh, no. Oh, no. How vast are the thoughts of God just to me and to you and to David, as David says. You cannot number them. Look what he says in verse 18. "If I were to count them, they are more than the sand." That's what God said to Abraham, right? "Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. Count them. Number them. Or like the stars in the heavens. Can you number them? Can you count them, Abraham?" Of course you cannot. They're numberless. But God has counted them all and named them all. And should we think that God has not numbered and knows every grain of sand? The finest grain, the minutest grain, untold millions upon millions upon billions. "If I were to count the thoughts of God to me, they are more than the sand." You mean me? Yes. Yes, God means you. Sometimes we live as if this is not the God that we believe in. That God is distant and feared and apart from us. Yet David says, "No, the thoughts of God to me are precious and they're more than I can even imagine or think or number. How vast is the sum of them? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." When you lie down and go to sleep, look what David says, end of verse 18. "I awake, and I'm still with you." God has gone nowhere. You go to bed at night, maybe you forgot to think about God and thank God for the day and pray with your husband or your wife. You just went to bed. God's thinking about you. God's preserving you through the darkness of the night when you don't have a clue what's going on, but God does. And when you open your eyes in the morning, God is still there. David says, "When I do that, you're still with me when I awake." And so David is motivated because of God's thinking of him. But listen, here's David's submission to God. Look at verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What is David doing when he says this to God? He's inviting the probing hand of God. Now, these two verses do not mean that when David says to God, "Search me, O God," as if God has to search David to know David. As if God has to learn something about David by searching him. That's not what the verses mean. No, rather, David is requesting of God that God show David what it will take so that David can know himself in the sight of this God. "Search my ways, search my mind, search my heart, search my life, probe me, God, and show me the way you have for me. When he has tried me," Job says, "I shall come forth as gold." When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God is acquainted with all your ways. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it altogether. Here is an invitation, beloved, to sanctification. Here is an incentive to glorifying God with your life. Every one of us needs spiritual surgery. Every one of us needs the divine scalpel of God. Jonathan Edwards said that sin is the love of self rather than the love of God. God must cut up yourself He must do divine surgery constantly upon us. And God's divine surgery is intimately connected to the precious thoughts that God has of us. Why else would He cut out the disease? Because He loves us. That's why. And has He not cut out and cut away the disease of sin through the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's divine surgery, if ever there was divine surgery. Be thankful if God runs you down. Be thankful if God pursues you and won't let you get away. Be thankful, as Martin Lloyd-Jones could say of his own conversion, that the hound of heaven would not let me go. Be thankful when God is like that to you. And be very afraid if you know nothing of that. You hem me in behind and before. And if you have some idea of the knowledge of God in hemming you in behind and before, be thankful that you have that knowledge of God. That's a gracious thing. That's a good thing. And can we not also say of this great psalm, though it is not messianic, that it indeed speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself as well? If ever there was a divine work done in the womb of a woman, it was the incarnation that respects our Lord Jesus Christ. Was it not? That was a divine work. That was a mysterious sovereign work. A body you have prepared for me, the Lord Jesus says of the work of the Father. A body prepared. And you could find applications to Christ Jesus in all of the psalm. And are we not, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beloved Son of God, in Christ? Oh, think of the thoughts that the Father has for the beloved Son. They are precious, are they not? They are vast. They are immense. That relationship, intimate relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. Isn't this a powerful motivation for you to seek more of God? Since God knows so much about us. A powerful motivation to love God, to glorify God with my life. To let God hem me in behind and before. To change me, to make me what He intends for me to be. That's the safest place in the world, is it not? In that hymn that Chris played earlier, "But God is round about me, and can I be dismayed?" No, not if God is around me. Not if God knows all about me. Not if God has all power over me. I'm the safest person in the world. The safest person. And the grateful person, because of God's thinking of me and the great love of God for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we stand all amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, who loved me and gave Himself for me. O Father, this knowledge that You have of ourselves is so incredible. It's beyond comprehending how precious it is to us. How sweet it is to us. And perhaps, Father, we have gotten away of thinking about who we are to You. And we have allowed coldness of life to develop, arrogance and pride and self-centeredness and selfishness and sin to build up and to drive us away. And yet, You are with us always. And You would hem us in before and behind. And we thank You that You have done that, because if You had not, surely we would have perished and run into the way of destruction. Thank You for Your hand upon our lives. May these thoughts and the contemplation of this truth mean something to each of us this morning as we sit here in Your presence. Teach each of us, we pray, what it means to have You thinking about us. Thank You, Father, that You know us. Thank You that You are everywhere about us. And thank You for Your great power over us and in us and through us. Make us, we pray, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. May the Holy Spirit take these words and impress them on our own lives so that we may live for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.